We're starting a new chapter tonight. We're going to Isaiah chapter 53. This is probably the most well-known, aside from, I think, chapter 1 and a few of the others, but this is probably the most well-known because it talks about the suffering servant in very great detail and what God's plan is. And so, without any further ado, we'll just dive in it, right into it. And in verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Diane, would you ask a blessing, please? Amen. So, who has believed our report? You know, people in our day especially say that the message of the gospel is just simply unbelievable. It just seems to be too good to be true, some of them would say. And like we were sharing with you this morning, some would say it's just too simple. They think that there's got to be more to being saved than just simply believing that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that he wants to live his life within us. Again, this is why the Gnostic cult arose even during the early church, the disciples' ministry. Again, the gospel message just seems too simple. And the gospel message, though, is as simple as we shared with you this morning, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, this is something that a lot of people think is foolishness. But in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for indeed they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, that one has to be born of the Spirit to be able to understand the gospel and what it's all about. I have relatives who view the gospel this way, and it's very sad. You know, when you try to talk to them about the gospel, they'll say, "Well, I believe that when you just die, and that's all there is. That's the end." But the sad thing to me is they're just so unwilling to look at the evidence. If you could just get them to look at the evidence of Scripture and everything else that's there that God has placed in our lives that reveal the glory of God, you can't question it. But the truth is, Satan keeps them from doing so. He's blinded their minds, kept them from seeing, because he knows that God's word will produce faith unto salvation. And they're unwilling to consider the things of nature that speak of the glory of God. They're unwilling to consider the historical evidence. Like I said, I remember watching a Billy Graham crusade that featured pop British singer Cliff Richards. And I remember Richards appealed for people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, compelling them to look at that evidence. And he said, "One of the greatest evidence of our day is the rebirth of Israel. Never in the history of the world has a nation been totally and utterly destroyed and brought back into existence after 2,000 years and brought back into their own land that they occupied previously." And the most fantastic thing about all of that is that it is actually recorded in Scripture that God would do this. In Jeremiah 23 and 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But what will they say? But as the Lord lives, who brought and led up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. I was watching a special on television the other day where a brother, I think the show was called Watchmen, and a brother went to Jerusalem, and he was being led about Jerusalem on the walls of Jerusalem there, and shown the different places, and he was telling them that on one side of the wall, during before this 1967, was Israel, and the other side, he goes, on this side, this was Jordan, and he says, I remember, I lived up on that mountain right over there that overlooked the city, and he said, we used to come down here. And there was barbed wire fence that we used to climb over that barbed wire fence. And they said there was a minefield too. And we knew where the mines were. And we worked our ways across the field, across those minefields. And we just went to the wall because we wanted to look inside the city to see what the city looked like. You know, and ultimately you go there now. And, of course, it's all Israel. And people are from every walk of life, every nation is there visiting the holy site. This is what God has done. Now, there are many people that I've tried to share the gospel message with that simply will not hear. They stop their ears. And they simply, again, they take the attitude of, we will not have this God reign over us. That's kind of what their mindset is, what their heart is. They want to be the God of their own life. Now, we see Luke, he gives us a picture of the lot of such people, where their lot will ultimately end up. In Luke 19, verse 11 through 27, it says, and now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So, you see, they thought that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately, but the Lord had to tell them, you need to quit worrying about how soon the Lord's coming, and you need to occupy till I come. You need to be about your Father's business. And it says, therefore he said to them, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, which is about 2 years' wages, and said to them, do business till I come. 2 years' wages. In Scripture, whenever you get the number two like that, it usually represents 2,000 years or something, you know. I can take you back to the book of, I believe it's Hosea, where it says, after two days, he will revive us, and then we will live in his sight. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So it's a little bit of a typology there. And so he says he gave them basically these two minas, which is about, again, 2 years' wages. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens, and not the ten, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was when they had returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then the first came saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. You don't think in heaven that there's position and authority? I can take you to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, that says, those who teach people to keep the law, you know, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Those who tell them not to will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, and the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man, and you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? At least got a little something, basically what he's saying. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has been given, has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And then he says something interesting. He says, and bring here those enemies of mine, those people, those citizens, who did not want me to reign over them. And look what happens to them. It says, and slay them before me. See, this is going to be the lot of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice the disciples taught that the kingdom would appear immediately. And Jesus shares this parable in answer to that. And it shows us the importance of the church sharing the faith. And he said, do business till I come. Remember when Jesus was young and he was in the temple and his mother and father lost track of him, so much so that after their party that they came to Jerusalem with after the feast, after they'd gone down the road a piece, they said, Where's Jesus? And thinking that he was with some family member or something. And they couldn't find him, so they made their way back to Jerusalem. And they found him in the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 49, look what it says. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Listen to Jesus' response. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? What was the Father's business? This was the Father's business, John 3, 16 through 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I love that last part, and it's seldom mentioned, but it says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That should give hope to every individual. And so the Lord tells us his church is to do business. What business is that? It's the sharing of that message. That's the gospel message. That those who hear it, hopefully they will get saved and increase the kingdom. That is the Lord's desire. Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting condemnation. Those who are being raised to life, again, were those servants who, again, were put to work, supposed to do business. And those who will be put to shame and everlasting contempt are those who would not have him reign over them. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And listen, it says, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, those who say, we will not have that man reign over us, again, they'll be destroyed. You know, like it says here, you know, bring them before me and slay them. There is a doctrine that's around today. It's called universalism. It's the belief that all people, regardless of what and who they are and what they believe in, that ultimately they all will be saved. This, folks, is contrary to sound doctrine, and people need to know that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10 is another good one that tells us the very same thing. It says, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled with us rest, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance, listen, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do to not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? You reject the free gift. You simply do not believe and accept the free gift. These shall be punished, listen, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, there's one particular church today. It's called the Unitarian Church. It's one of those churches, again, that basically to be in that church and to be able to speak in that church, they don't require a belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ or believe in the Trinity. They willingly accept people of diverse beliefs, even atheists, humanists, along with people who claim to be Christians, and pagans, just to name a few. They accept everyone. There's one in Arcadia, yes. But listen to Jesus' own words. In John chapter 8, verse 23 through 24, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. For all of us who are sinners to be saved, God had to reveal His holy arm. And this is an allegorical term for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The arm represents power. It represents God's power. And yet people still refuse this great demonstration of God's power. Romans 1 verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. John 12 37 through 50 says, it says, I might have missed a scripture here. Hold on just a second. I did. Let me turn there. It says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which was spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah spoke when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, Even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Sadly, this is a lot of the condition of the church today. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And so, who has believed our report? It's the one that the arm of the Lord has revealed himself to. Verse 2 it says, "And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Again, this is the report of the one who is coming. First, he is the sensitive one, one who is so tender-hearted. That's Jesus. He's tender-hearted. He came to save the world. His desire to see everyone saved. And even as he was dying on the cross, writhing in pain, he looked down and he saw his mother with John. And in the midst of that unbelievable suffering, he spoke to her words that I'm sure he hoped would also comfort her in the pain that she was going through, that she would be cared for after his death. Because in that day, if a woman didn't have a son to take care of her, and she would be literally on the street. John 19, verse 26 through 27 says, "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." Now, there are those who believe that Salome was a cousin to Mary, therefore making John a cousin to Jesus. And there are those who believe that's one of the reasons why John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was like a little brother to him. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, clearly it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The Greek word for sympathize is sympatheo. And it means to be affected with the same feelings as another, to feel for or to have compassion on. It also says that he would be like a root out of the dry ground. When Jesus came on the scene at this particular time, the ground was dry in more ways than one. Proverbially, politically, Rome had been oppressing the people of Israel. Spiritually speaking, the people had received no word from God. There had been no miracles, no prophecies or anything like that for over 400 years. I'd say it was a dry ground. And the Lord said this in Jeremiah 2:13. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water." This is why. And so this is something that we also have to learn as God's people today too, that if we're dry, maybe it's because we have forsaken the fountain of living water and we have hewn out cisterns that can't hold water. Maybe it's something like occupation or material pursuits, even family and friends, different relationships. None of those things can refresh us the way that God can. Remember what Jesus said in John 7, verse 37 through 39. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, we know that God has poured out his Spirit. He's given us of his Spirit. What does it take? Thirsting, desiring. Come to him and drink. Jesus came at a very dry time, spiritually speaking. A time where people were thirsting even more and more and more. They were looking for Messiah. And when it says he had no beauty that we should desire him, well, in the book of Psalms, chapter 45, verse 1 through 7, it kind of seems to contradict that. Listen to what it says. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. It says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. It says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon you, poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Girt your sword about your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrow shall be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This describes the Lion of the tribe of Judah when he establishes his kingdom. But he was the Lamb of God, the slain one, when he came the first time in that first advent. He was beaten and whipped and abused so that he was not even recognizable. And I believe that that's what it refers to. Verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it was, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So here we see that Jesus is known as the sorrowing one. According to Luke 2:52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. But that favor began to change, and men would begin to despise and begin to reject him and turn away from him to such a degree that even when he spoke to the 12, you know, after the other disciples had left him, he had many disciples, not just 12. In verse 67 through 69 of John chapter 6, he said to the 12, do you want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we also have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right answer. Right answer. Jesus had some hard sayings. This was just one of those things. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. But they didn't realize what he was talking about. In Matthew 5, verse 17 through 30, it says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You think about what he's saying right here. You know, the people that say, well, who's more righteous than the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They saw that they thought they were the ones that were righteous. But the truth is, prostitutes and tax collectors who believed in Jesus were considered in the eyes of God more righteous than they. It says, you have heard it said to those of old, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into the prison. And assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, again, I want you to keep in mind this. Jesus is talking to people who thought that they were justified by the law. And he's telling them, if you do these things, and you're trying to be justified by the law, you better keep them, because this is what this is talking about. The only way that we can pay the last penny is if we trust in the fact that Jesus paid it for us. Because he goes on to say, you have heard it said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is what would have to happen if you were walking according to the law. And it says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. See, Jesus had some hard sayings. And only the Holy Spirit can reveal to you what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are trying to be justified by the law. And people didn't like the way that Jesus spoke truthfully and honest to them about the law. They didn't understand the meaning behind his words. And so they hated him truly without a cause. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. And it gets to the answer to all those things that we mentioned previously. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. This is what it really boils down to. Jesus is the smitten one. God is the one who smote his son. You got to think about how this must have greatly hurt the Father when he smote his only begotten son with all the righteous indignation and the justifiable wrath for all the atrocities that we, the whole world, throughout all the history of mankind have committed. Doing this all the while knowing your son was innocent. And yet he did it. Why? Because he loved the world. And so that we could go free. This should cause us to fall more deeply in love with the Lord than anything else. The Bible says we should love him because he first loved us. Verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Like I said, here we see Jesus, the suffering one. He was wounded for our iniquities. Doctors tell us that there's five types of wounds. There's the contusion, which Jesus received when men punched him in the face. There's the laceration, which he received when the flagellum stripped the skin off his back and shoulders. There is penetration wounds, which he received when a crown of thorns was beaten into his forehead. There's perforation, which he received when the spikes pierced his hands and feet, causing his body basically to writhe in spasms of pain. And finally, there is incision, which he received when a soldier struck his side with that spear. The question is, why would he absorb these wounds? Why did these have to happen? So that we could be healed from all of our sins. We all deserve those things. We all deserve death. But Jesus paid the price for everything. Verse 6 tells us who we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there, here Jesus becomes the sin bearer. In 1 John 2:2 it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is something, if people would only know and realize, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. Everyone. What a price. Think about the shock that must have been to have known no sin and suddenly take on the sins that have ever been committed since the beginning of the world. I looked up a statistic. According to the BBC, there have been roughly 107 billion people who have ever lived on this planet. And Jesus bore the sins of the very first man all the way down to the very last that will be recorded. I'm sure the number would be much greater by the time the Lord returns. And Jesus absorbed all of their sin, all of the sin except one, blasphemy of the Spirit, which is a person's rejection of him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it very clearly. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And folks, that truly is amazing grace. That truly is amazing grace. The only sin not forgiven is blasphemy of the Spirit, which is the rejection of him and his free gift. So anyway, we'll pick up the rest of this in Isaiah 53 next week. Are there any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?